Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. We have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate, so that he may sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us, then, go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. For we do not have an enduring city. Instead, we seek the one to come. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. And I urge you all the more to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive this message of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Be aware that our brother Timothy has been released. If he comes soon enough, he will be with me when I see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who are from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Years ago, when I was a new follower of Jesus, my roommate had from his home church sermons on cassette tape that I used to borrow and listen to. That shows you how old I am and how old, you know, that time was. And if I'm talking about cassette tapes, you know, churches used to have tape ministries. If you can believe that, younger people are like, what is it? What is a cassette tape? But I would listen to them, and I remember really benefiting from these teachings. The pastors were professors at a small Christian college, and they were brilliant men. They had PhDs, and they specialized in hermeneutics and theology and philosophy, and I was very attracted to their teaching because they were so thoughtful and so reflective. But as a new Christian, there was this sense in me, I couldn't quite figure out what is it that I feel like is missing from their teaching. I feel so edified and so well-educated in the scriptures through their teaching, but there was something missing, and as a young believer, I couldn't really put my finger on it. And over the years, I finally realized what it was that their teaching was missing, even though it was brilliant teaching. It was exhortation, this idea of encouragement. It was like they operated almost entirely in the realm of concepts and ideas, like almost like they preached and spoke only to the head, but not to the heart, to the point that I never actually heard them encourage their people to put all this beautiful theological truth into practice. Now, maybe it was assumed. I assumed that they wanted their people to live it out, but there was never anything explicitly that was speaking to our hearts like, let's do this, like we can do this encouragement, exhortation. And then I realized that there's a fundamental difference between a lecture and a sermon. You know what the difference is? So a lecture conveys ideas and information. And a sermon is going to convey those same things too, ideas, information, truth. But the distinguishing feature of a sermon is that it does more than just convey truth and information. It also calls for a response. That's the fundamental difference between a lecture and a sermon. A sermon calls for a response. There's an exhortation to respond. Personally respond to what you've heard. It's very dangerous to read the Bible, learn the Bible, and not learn to respond to it. That's how we end up with big heads and shriveled hearts. So the sermon calls for a response. And now, if you've been with us in the book of Hebrews for the last 6 months, you know that it's deeply theological. It's complex. It's deeply theological. But I want you to notice something that in the closing of this letter, something that the writer says in verse 22. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive this message of exhortation. I urge you to receive this message of exhortation. He doesn't say, I urge you to receive this theological treatise, so that you can articulate all the depths of theology. Now, that'd be wonderful if we can, but in the end, what he sees this book, this letter, as is not merely a theological treatise to puff up our heads. he sees this as ultimately and essentially a message of exhortation. He wants them to respond to the truth that he has written to them. Now, in what way does he want them to respond? Well, ultimately, what he wants them to do is to keep going in their faith in Jesus. We've said this over and over. He wants them to keep going in their faith in Jesus because some were tempted to turn away from Jesus, to commit the sin of apostasy, to stop going in their faith, to stop going with Jesus. And there's this theme that just keeps showing up. Keep your confidence in him. Like, keep going. Don't turn away from him. That's the message of exhortation, ultimately. So as we finish Hebrews today, I would ask you to consider how you are going personally to respond to this message of exhortation that we have heard over the last number of months. Now, as I mentioned last week, this one commentator noted that there's about 15 commands or 20 commands on 15 different subjects. So there's just a bunch, there's a smattering, and it's hard to sort of organize the thoughts that are coming here. So this is sort of my best attempt to keep this passage, to summarize this passage here that we have in the form of an exhortation as we close this out, is simply this: keep going in the all-sufficient grace of Jesus. Keep going in the all-sufficient grace of Jesus. And so what I've done is I've organized this passage under three headings that I borrowed from Pastor Darren over at Imprint Church in Woodinville. We talk about our sermons now, which is great. I mean, we always talked about it, but now that we're both doing the same texts but in separate locations, we have the benefit of talking with each other. And he sort of came up with these headings to sort of gather and organize the ideas that are here: ecclesiology, Christology, and anthropology. Now, if those words don't mean any sense to you right now, that's okay. I'll explain those. We could say, simply put, the church, Jesus, and identity. But I like the flow of theologies because it has an assonance to it, like, right, ecclesiology, Christology, anthropology. So first, let's talk about ecclesiology, that is the church. Ecclesiology is the area of theology that studies the nature of the church. So it's like, what can we learn from this passage? What is the church, or what is it, and how does God intend for it to function? So we're not going to so much get into the nature of the church here because there's only little snippets here, but I think it gives us an insight into what the church is supposed to look like. How is it supposed to function under leadership? Our passage mentions leaders in three separate locations. And so we should ask, well, what can we learn about leadership and how the church is supposed to function according to God's design? So look at verse 7. Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Now notice, I want you to notice two things about healthy church leadership. Its leaders are supposed to, number one, teach the word of God, which we have encapsulated here in the scriptures, and number two, live exemplary lives worthy of imitation. So teach the word of God, live exemplary lives worthy of imitation. So there's two commands for us: remember and imitate. Imitation is a huge theme in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament. Discipleship to Jesus, following him, is more than acquiring head knowledge. It is more than learning truth cognitively. And I think in many of our church circles, especially those of us who appreciate the scripture and appreciate theology, we cut ourselves off prematurely in thinking that we have been good disciples if we have learned truth cognitively. But discipleship here, as you see this, is we're supposed to imitate the faith of others who are worthy of imitation. So discipleship means learning how to live the truth practically. We need good examples to follow. Now, don't miss the fact that this passage, this is important for us, assumes that Christians are being guided by qualified leaders in local churches. The New Testament assumes that all believers are connected to a local church community and are under the guidance of qualified leaders. Many American Christians don't live this way. I don't think they believe this. Especially, I think, in our day of online church, there are a lot of Christians who aren't under any local church leadership. And many of them, unfortunately, consider the pastors that they listen to their own pastor. You know, you can listen to some amazing preachers online, exponentially better preachers than I am, and I praise God for them, and I listen to a number of them myself and am blessed by their ministries. But if that is who you look to as your primary spiritual leader, the problem is you can't observe and imitate their life from another state. Can you? So discipleship and some learning and some real edification and growth can happen via sermons from pastors who are far away. I've benefited for years. Years ago, I listened to Alistair Begg all the time. Love his preaching, love the Scottish accent. I love him. But you can't observe and imitate someone from far away. So there's an assumption, verse 7 assumes that you have some in-person connection with church leaders, not necessarily besties relationship, but some face-to-face, in-person relationship with church leaders, which is why, for us, online church had always been a temporary accommodation during the pandemic, which is why we discontinued the stream. Also assumed in this passage that church leaders should be faithful in ministry. Otherwise, how could verse 17 say, obey your leaders and submit to them? It wouldn't tell us to do that unless there's an assumption that, hey, you should be a good, faithful, godly church leader. Now, the word obey, that's not a word that I've never said to anyone in church ministry in the church, I need you to obey me. Like, that's disturbing. It just sounds off to our ears, right? It makes us a little nervous because honestly, for many of us, it might seem to open the door for validating abusive church leadership. Now, obviously, the scripture doesn't do that, but someone can take and twist the scripture, and maybe we think the word obey opens the door for abusive leadership. But listen, church leaders are supposed to teach the word of God. And so what I think this call to obedience means is I think this means to obey the teaching insofar as the leader is teaching the truth. Because it makes no sense for the people of the church to listen to teaching and disregard it. But the call is to obey Jesus in everything that he had commanded. Also, the Greek word for obey here isn't the same word that's used elsewhere in like the Pauline epistles where it says, children, obey your parents, where it's very clear. The word here that's used for obey connotes trust. So at Imprint, we want to have leaders who are worthy of being followed because they're trustworthy. Submission, that can be a scary word for people too, because there are people who abuse authority and abuse calls to obey and calls to submit, basically to satisfy their own selfish ambitions. But scripturally, submission is always something that believers are called to in various contexts with a willing heart. So this refers to a willingness to follow where the leaders are guiding you. Now, this also assumes that leaders are acting uprightly. God does not command any of us to submit to unrighteous leaders. Now, I realize this can be a very sensitive subject because there are a lot of Christians, including some I know for a fact, who have come to Imprint from other churches who've been hurt and abused by self-serving, selfish leaders. And if that's been your experience in another church, then I'm truly sorry that that was your experience. And that is not how it is supposed to be. And by God's grace, Imprint Church is not going to be that type of church. And I'm not going to be that type of leader by God's grace. It's important to talk about. At Imprint, we work hard to have a healthy leadership. That's one of our primary desires, is to be a healthy church with healthy leadership, connected to healthy leadership structures. Because the reason that there's a lot of problems, there can be leadership problems and abuses in churches, is because of the leadership structures. Like in many churches, I've been in churches where it's kind of the Moses model. Like there's one guy at the top and he hears from God and he gets to tell everyone else how everything's going to be. And he has the right to hire and fire at will. And he calls all the shots. That's not how it is at Imprint. We do not operate in a top-down way where the lead pastor holds all the power and calls all the shots. So I'll tell you a little bit about how we operate. We have, Imprint Church has two lead pastors, so I'm one of the lead pastors. Pastor Darren over at Imprint Church in Woodinville is one of the other lead pastors, and we have several, a handful of non-staff or what we call lay elders like Ben and Curtis who are up here. Darren and I, as lead pastors, both get one vote on the board. My say does not count more than any of the other elders. I do not have a right to simply hire and fire. I've been in churches where the pastor can literally, he can fire you on the spot. He can hire you on the spot. I can't do that. That there is a board that has voting power. Rarely do we actually vote on things. Most of the time, we arrive at unanimous decisions. There have been some occasions where we have seen things differently and we learn to submit to one another. And we had to do that through COVID and all the masking madness. We had to learn to basically submit to one another and be gracious to one another. We don't have veto power. Darren and I don't have any veto power. We can actually be removed by the vote of the other elders. So if they lost confidence in us, if they saw some disqualifying things in us, they could get together and they could say, hey, we think we need to remove one of you or both of you. And that would be within the bylaws of how Imprint Church operates. Financially speaking, we have accountability systems in place. Neither Darren nor I can write or sign Imprint checks. So you don't have to worry that I'm going to go get some timeshare on Imprint's dime. I'm not going to do that. I do have an Imprint Church credit card, as do some of our other staff, but I have to submit all the receipts and account for all the spending so that we have systems in place. You see, because if we take seriously what the scripture teaches about the fallenness of the human heart, even those redeemed by Jesus, sin is a huge problem. Even among godly leaders who can fall into temptation, who can give into sin. And so we have to know our own hearts enough to put accountability structures in place so that we don't just say, well, I would never do that. I don't think I would ever do those things, but what if I was in a place where the context allowed me to run free? Maybe I would. I hope to God that I never would, but thankfully we have some structures in place that have some accountability. Now, if you have questions about how our leadership operates, about anything, you can come and ask me anytime, ask our elders. I would invite you to come back to Introducing Imprint on April 23rd. Thank you, Ben. After church, and we'll serve you lunch. If you're new to the church or just have questions, you can ask any questions you want. We try to be an open book. We want to be transparent so you know what you are getting into if you decide to make Imprint Church your home. So that covers the commands in the first phrase, obey and submit. Now, what is the rationale? What I love about the Bible and the writers of the scripture is they're always giving rationale, reasons. It's never called to blind faith. What's the rationale for the call to obey and submit? The first part of it is since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So the church leaders, which I take here primarily to be the elders, are tasked with keeping watch over your souls. And they will give an account to God for how they did that. I, as an elder, will stand before God to give account for how I shepherded the flock here. That's a sobering thought for me. I don't take it lightly. I don't think this is just a human organization with like a president and CEO at the top who just is accountable to a board of directors. Like, I'm going to stand before the living God one day. And he's going to say, how did you do? Let's talk about this. That's a sobering thought for me. And the word watch over that you see there was used of sentries standing watch over cities, or also of shepherds standing watch over their flocks. So what does that tell us about spiritual danger? If God has put shepherds over a flock to keep watch over them, what's the assumption there? Well, there's some level of spiritual danger to the people is assumed. Therefore, believers need shepherds. Believers need some protection. And that's my concern and fear about Christians who are just floating out there without any spiritual authority in their life. There's an overconfidence in how safe they are or how strong they are. And I'm like, if we want to reckon seriously with God's wisdom, then we have to say he has put some things into place for his people. So an implication is Christians that aren't under qualified church leadership are more vulnerable to spiritual harm because no one's watching over them. Do you believe that you need someone watching over you? I hope you do. Because the scripture says he has put people in place. He's called leaders in place to help keep watch over your soul. There's more spiritual danger when you're not under qualified leadership because I don't want to be seen as self-serving, like I just want to have authority over people. I'd rather not have authority. It's easier for me to not have authority. Like, it would be easy. I love my kids. I'm glad I have kids. It would be easier to not have kids and just care for myself. I love my wife. I'm glad I'm married. It was easier when I was single. But I love what God has put together and with my wife and with my kids, and I love what God has put together with the church. Now, notice that one of the purposes of obeying and submitting to qualified church leaders is so they can do this with joy and not with grief, literally groaning, for that would be unprofitable to you, for you. In other words, obedience and submission results in the joy of its leaders, and that's profitable for everyone in the church. Like if a church has people who everyone's running their own direction, everyone's got their own vision, everyone's got their own ministry idea, and they say, well, I'm not going to be a part of this church and do what you leaders are wanting to do. I want you to implement my idea, and I'm not going to have any regard for what you say. That's not going to be for the leader's joy, and ultimately that's going to poison the atmosphere of the church. So you actually have a role in forming a joyful culture inside the church through a willingness to submit to and to trust the leadership. Now, I realize this might sound self-serving because I'm one of the leaders, but I'm honestly just telling you that this is what I see in the scripture. So by God's grace, I'm going to do a good job. Our elders are going to do a good job. Our lead team is going to do a good job, and it's going to cultivate joy in the church. So then we should ask the question, because I started with this idea of keep going in the all-sufficient grace of Jesus. How does this teaching on leadership and the life of the church relate to that exhortation to keep going in the all-sufficient grace of Jesus? Well, if you think about it, it's when we're under trustworthy leadership that we experience his grace. What kind of grace? Through godly examples to imitate, which is what we saw, through sound biblical teaching, through spiritual protection and guidance. This is the Lord's grace to us in the context of the church. But as good and as necessary as godly church leadership is, we know that human leaders, they're still fallen, they're still frail, they're still subject to failure. But there's one leader who isn't. There's one leader who isn't. And that brings us to the second heading I mentioned, Christology, or Jesus. Christology is the area of theology that's concerned with the nature and the work of Jesus. And verse 8 is arguably the most famous verse in the entire book of Hebrews, which says this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You've probably heard that before. It's a very famous verse. Now, there's all these connections in the scripture. Now, remember back in chapter 1, verse 12, it says of God, but you are the same, and your years will never end. You see the similarity in the language, the same word, the same, the same. It's being used of God, the creator, the infinite one, the uncreated one, and it's being applied to Jesus here in chapter 13. If you want to establish the deity of Jesus, Jesus' equality with God, just read chapter 1 again. It's all over the place, and it revisits this idea here in verse 8 of chapter 13, right? And so deity is once again ascribed to Jesus. Now, that theological truth has massive import for our lives, that he was the same yesterday, today, and he's going to be the same forever. He is gracious. So if he has been gracious to you and good to you and delivered you, if he did that for you yesterday, he would be gracious to you today, and he'll be gracious to you forever. So all that he has been for us, if you rehearse the goodness of the Lord Jesus in your life, he will be that same way to you as you progress on in your life and into eternity. Now, if you remember one of the key verses that was back in chapter 4, verse 16, it's this, that Jesus has opened up the way for us to approach the throne of grace with boldness. Remember this? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. Which means we have access to God, full access to God. We don't have to do anything to knock on the door and show what we've done and say, will you let me in? Will you give me access? I've been a good Christian. No, Jesus has, by his grace, has already opened up the way for us to have access to God yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, we don't need any religious rules or anything to add in to get us his favor. We already have his favor. And I think that's why verse 9 says this: don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established, or in other translations, strengthened, synonym, strengthened by grace, and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. So it may have been that there were people in the church who were advocating, promoting dietary restrictions, maybe some kind of offshoot of Jewish dietary laws. And they're saying, hey, you need to do these things as necessary if you are a follower of Jesus, believing that these are the kinds of things that will curry favor with God, that will get us closer to God, that will make him more inclined to help us. But listen, we've already been told that Jesus has opened the way. The high priest has already passed through the heavens and given us direct access to God so that we may find grace to help us in a time of need. Therefore, we may always approach the throne of grace with boldness. We don't have to add in any religious rules and regulations. His grace is already giving us all that we need. That stuff is unnecessary and it's unhelpful. What we need is grace. I love the New Living Translation, this part of verse 9. Your strength comes from God's grace and not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. Okay, if that's the logical connections there, what does that have to do with Jesus in this section that I'm calling Christology? Well, the Lord Jesus will strengthen your heart with his grace. He will strengthen your heart with grace. In fact, we can say that the grace of Jesus nourishes us, our very souls. It is Jesus, not religious works, who nourishes us. I think that's what verse 10 is getting at, even though there's some complications there, but I'll try to unpack this. Verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat, to be nourished, to be sustained. So under the old covenant, the priests were allowed to eat the meat of the sacrifices. After they offered the sacrifices, they were allowed to eat the meat and be nourished and eat from the altar, as it were, except on the Day of Atonement. Because on the Day of Atonement, the animals that had been sacrificed were taken outside the city and they were burned out there. And we'll come back to that idea. So what is verse saying about this altar that we have a right to eat? What is this altar that if you are in Christ, that you and I have a right to eat from? Because we're not eating from the Old Testament rituals. Christians' nourishment doesn't come from any kind of rituals. The altar that we have access to and that we from which we eat is the cross of Christ. That's considered the altar here. And it's from Jesus that we get our nourishment and our very life. Listen to what Jesus says about himself in John 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. What is bread? It's food. What does bread do? sustains it, it nourishes. And he says, I am the bread of life. He's the very source of our life. Keep going in John 6, verses 57, 58. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. The one who eats this bread will live forever. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that he himself is our nourishment and our very source of life. So if you're suffering, then the grace of Jesus will sustain you. And if you have sinned and you turn to Jesus, the grace of Jesus will forgive you. If you are in need, the grace of Jesus will provide for you. If you are searching for satisfaction, the grace of Jesus will satisfy you. His all-sufficient grace is available to us at all times, every day, now and forever. And it's what we need to keep going in our faith, not religious rules. That's the point of this section. And that brings us to the third and final one, which is anthropology. Or another way we could say this is human identity, our identity. In theology, anthropology is the study of what a human being is in relationship to God. And this has a lot to say, this passage, about who we are as Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus, in relation to God. Look at verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest, talking about the Day of Atonement, as a sin offering, they're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus, because he's the ultimate sacrifice that actually takes away our sins, therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. So what does this have to do with a Christian's identity? Those who are in Christ are sanctified. We saw this in chapter 10. That is to say, they are set apart. They are called holy. They are made holy, set apart for service to God. And because Jesus died outside the camp, just like the animals on the Day of Atonement that were sacrificed were burned outside the camp, verse 13 says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. So let me ask you again, what does this have to do with the Christian's identity? Ultimately, we are defined by our relationship to him. Do you see? We're called to go to him. We're not called to go to a religious service. We are called to go to him. Ultimately, as we saw in chapter 12, our eyes are fixed on him. We make it our aim to be with him. We are defined by our relationship with him. And we are called to go outside the camp and share in his disgrace. Now, what in the world does that mean? To go outside the camp and share in his disgrace. Well, if you think about that, from the very beginning of the Christian church, Christians have been looked down on and marginalized in the world. Why? Because that's what happens when you declare your allegiance in a world that doesn't want Jesus. Like, be faithful enough to Jesus and you will be ostracized. You will be marginalized. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, the Apostle Paul tells his son in the faith, Timothy. There is a disgrace in being associated with Jesus in the world. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to bear the disgrace in the world of being associated with him. But even in bearing that disgrace, there is still grace for us. Do you see that? You are blessed because... So even if you are ridiculed, even if you bear the disgrace with Jesus, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So his grace will carry us through even being marginalized or being looked down upon in the world, of not having the world's approval. So as it relates to our identity as Christians, part of our identity, at least, is being on the outside where we experience the world's disapproval. And if we're not willing to experience and accept the world's disapproval for our association with Jesus, then Jesus says we're not actually worthy of following him. He says, if you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you. Because if you're not going to be willing to identify yourself with me, then we can't have a relationship. So it's not like Jesus is being unwilling to identify himself with us. He's wanting to know, are we willing to identify ourselves with him? We're going to experience the world's disapproval, which is what it means to be outside the camp, of human approval. It's okay. Because this world is not our home. It's okay because we're not seeking the world's approval, or at least we shouldn't be. We don't want to be because, as verse 14 says, we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. You see this? So be willing to go outside the camp of the world's approval and be okay with that, because this world isn't your home. You have to remember who you are and where you are if you're a Christian. Who are you and where are you? If you're in Christ, you're a citizen of what? Where's your citizenship? It's in heaven. It's not here. Is this world your home or not? No. Not this world as it currently is. This earth will be our new home one day when Jesus renews it and makes it the new creation. We're citizens of heaven if we're in Christ, and this world is not our home. We are not home yet. Remember what chapter 11 said about the Old Testament saints? It said they confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on earth. Foreigners and temporary residents. This is not their home, is what they said. Now, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Keep reading. They now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So who are we? We're foreigners. We're citizens of another homeland. We live our lives looking forward to the city of God, as we saw in Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, to an eternal kingdom. That's our home. That's our place. That's where our citizenship is. And when that's your hope, and all your hope and dreams is not just contained in this life and what you can do in maybe, by God's grace, 80 or 90 years, which is over before you know it. If your hope isn't all here, but your hope is in Christ, and the hope is in your enduring city that's coming, then that's what allows you and motivates you and fuels you to keep going in the all-sufficient grace of Jesus. Are you seeing the connection here? If that's not your hope, you're not going to keep going in the grace of Jesus. You're going to be like, I need more stuff. I need more approval. I need more accolades. Continually dissatisfied with this life and with this world. But if you understand that your home is here and your identity is rooted here, that will drive you and fuel you to keep going in the all-sufficient grace of Jesus. And we would think, why would I ever want to turn away from Jesus when he has shown me so much grace and promises to bring me to himself in an eternal kingdom, an eternal home with him? And when we understand what we have in him, it makes us worship him. It makes us worship him. That's another piece of our identity. We are worshipers. Look at verses 15 and 16. Therefore, because we have been promised an enduring city through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. So worship is our response to the grace of God that nourishes our souls in Christ and with Christ and has prepared an eternal home, an eternal city for us. Now notice that worship should be expressed in both our works and our words. Our words, sacrifice of praise, and in our works, to do good and to be generous. Generosity is an expression of worship. It's critical to who we see ourselves as, Imprint Church being, gospel, gratitude, generosity. God has shown us his grace in the gospel, which produces gratitude in us, and out of that gratitude flows a life of generosity. That is a life of worship, according to Hebrews 13, praise and generosity. Now, I want to bring this to a close by reading this beautiful benediction in verses 20 and 21, as well as the very last verse. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you, okay, so here's the anthropology piece, our identity, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. So where are we in there? Well, we are the ones who are so dependent on God's grace to equip us to do what is good, to equip us to do his will, so that God, actually, if we are going to do what is pleasing in God's sight, we need grace to be able to do that, because we can't carry it out on our own. We are dependent on his grace to empower us to do his will. And then the final verse, 25, confirms this. Grace be with you all. That's not a throwaway verse. Grace be with you all. What that is a prayer for us. It's an acknowledgement that we need the all-sufficient grace of Jesus for all of life until the very end, until he calls us into our eternal home with him. So by God's grace, let's keep running in the all-sufficient grace of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your grace. I know that word gets used so much, and we don't want it to lose its force. We don't want it to be dull to us or boring to us. Your grace is your undeserved kindness that takes so many different forms, shapes, and sizes in our life, everything from sustaining power to forgiveness to hope to the help that we receive daily from you. Lord, help us to long for knowing you, Jesus, to go to you outside the city gate. Be willing, Lord, let us be willing to bear disgrace with you, Jesus, and value you more than all the things that this world could offer us, because this world isn't an enduring world. This home that we live in now is not our eternal home. We long for another homeland. We're looking forward to a city whose architect and builder is God. So help us to long for those things and to live for you, desiring those things. And for any of us in this room, Lord, who are maybe waning in our faith, I pray that you would strengthen them by your Spirit to trust in you for your all-sufficient grace, Jesus. And if there are those here who have never trusted in Jesus for life and salvation, I pray that today, Lord, will be the day when they turn to you and they say, I confess that I am a sinner, that I have wronged you, God, and I want your forgiveness and I want life. And may they walk into life today just by faith, knowing that you have done all that is necessary for salvation, for eternal life, through Jesus, who died and rose again for them. So, Lord, as we close out this book, thank you for it. May we respond to this message of exhortation and not leave it on the shelf and think, well, I heard some theology. May we put it into practice. Help us to do that, Lord, and may we find joy in doing that. We pray now in your name. Amen.